Please turn now to John chapter 17, verses 25 through 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent them, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. For about a year now, we have studied John 14 through 16. And this sanctuary of words closes with a famous priestly prayer of John 17. It includes a string of four requests, four petitions for the disciples, culminating in a declaration of Jesus' own will, that his people be with him in heaven to see his glory. And this is the non plus ultra. You cannot go beyond this. You cannot ask for more than for heavenly glories, as Christ does in these words. His requests for us have come full turn. And if this prayer would end in the words of verse 24, it would be a very, very, very proper conclusion to this prayer. And yet Jesus isn't finished, not quite finished. He addresses the Father for one last time, using the unique vocative, righteous Father, appealing to the righteousness of the Father, an appeal, a vocative that you will not find anywhere else in the Bible, righteous Father. And what follows is not another request, but a promise, a solemn vow from the Son to the Father. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known to them. So the impartation of knowledge of God lies at the heart of this text. And these closing words of the high priestly prayer transport us back to the very beginning of this gospel, where Jesus Christ was introduced as the Word of God. The Word of God is intended to communicate something. And if the Word of God has something to say that is of importance, then it is first and foremost of all the knowledge of God. The Word communicates the knowledge of God. Never before in the history of the world has information and knowledge been as accessible as it is today. It is not a misnomer to call the era in which we live the information age, and the conglomerate of people who live in this era as the information society. Sociologists have observed that since the 1970s or thereabout, we have entered a new phase. It used to be the case that if you wanted to learn something, you had to go to school, or you had to ask a knowledgeable person, or you had to go to the library to consult relevant sources. But this age is quickly fading from our memories. Today, even a certified fool can seem educated because he can Google a problem and obtain an answer within seconds, delivered in convenient sound bites and slogans. Our entire society is built upon the accessibility of information. That is the creation, the diffusion, and not to forget, the manipulation and packaging of information is the most important political, cultural, and economic activity. And it may surprise you to hear that the biggest chunk of the U.S. American workforce is no longer involved in producing tangible goods such as food or cars, but in the dissemination, in the making available of information. Well, that's great. What could be wrong about this? Whatever is possible cannot be wrong, can it? But the flood of information is far from harmless. Knowledge always does something to you, and it is power, and it does change the world. For one, there is a lucrative interest in information, even the tritest kind of information. The world does not care to learn whether I hydrate sufficiently. It would not sell. I could not raise the people's attention to the question, does Martin Emmerich then hydrate enough? And gaining knowledge about Martin Emmerich's daily calorie intake would not raise people's attention either. It would not sell. But this problem, that there is only so much significant data about a single human's life, has been solved. It has been fixed by the creation of a whole new brand of people. We call them the star or the starlet. And they exist primarily for the purpose of the dissemination of useless and cheap information that is sold for hard dollars. So again, nobody cares about my eating habits, and rightly so. However, everyone wants to know why in the world Martha Stewart eats but two meals a day. And even if stardom is not my attribute, the information age in which I live still affords the tools necessary to build my own kingdom in which I am the star, after all. Why, I can tell the whole wide world why it is that I purchased a new shelving system for my garage, whether I'm being asked to account for it or not. I simply share information. Now, I wonder what happens to a human creature in a sea of trivial information. I suggest death by drowning. What will the production of countless small and meaningless stories and sound bites and slogans do to a person's meta-narrative, the big picture, the grand master story? I suggest it will shatter and reduce it to pieces, small and meaningless. Small and meaningless is what you keep. Small and meaningless is what you become. Because we become what we worship, trivial and foolish. Now, Jesus once again speaks about the world in our text. He's done that before. You've seen it before. And as I said before, I will now say again, what makes the world worldly is not sin. Sin is only a symptom. What makes the world worldly is its not knowing God. The world does not know you, Father, says Jesus Christ. Somehow, despite a wealth of information, we have a famine of the knowledge of God. There has been an explosion of knowledge, and yet we lack the most essential, the most crucial knowledge there is. More essential than the daily bread, more crucial than the air we breathe. Indeed, the dissemination of trillions and trillions of sound bites ready for consumption is intended to keep us from seeing the big picture, to lose sight of the big picture, to keep us from thinking too deeply. But to know God, brothers and sisters, to know God is eternal life. To know God is to have life. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And this is what he speaks of here, the making known of the Father's name. It is a good reminder for us to consider that only Christ has the keys to the personal saving knowledge of God. It is his monopoly to make known the Father. While we can impart all kinds of disciplines of knowledge to us, only he can make known to you the name. He opens the door to this treasure of knowledge and no one can shut it. He shuts and no one opens. So, how does Christ make known the name of the Father? And what happens to us when he does? These are the two questions rising from the text today. How does Christ make known the Father? And then again, what happens when he does? As for how, there is both a history and a future to his making known. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Jesus had made known the name of the Father throughout his entire life, beginning with his birth to this very point in time when the disciples witnessed his prayer and heard these words, which are recorded for us in John 17. This revelation of the Father, this making known of the name through his life, included his miracles, included his teachings, included every one of his gestures on display. And can you imagine every one of his smiles and every one of his frowns, all the words that are not recorded in the Gospels, all of them provided a seamless, perfect delivery of a portrait of the character of God. I wish that my life would be like this, always telling of God. But if you want to know God, don't look at me. Get to know Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his character. No one has seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So for a short while, he dwelt among people like us who could see and hear him who was from the beginning. I made known to them your name is a summary view of his entire life, and it is easy for us to remain blind to the enormity of this all-inclusive claim that he delivered a perfect portrait of the living God in all that he did and all that he was. Furthermore, Christ continued to reveal the Father. I will continue to make known. Hebrews 1:1 says that in these last days, God speaks through the Son. The entire New Testament canon is the Son speaking. And wherever this gospel is proclaimed, the same is true. All our knowledge comes from and through Him and Him alone. He unveils the name, and this is a process. So that with the growing knowledge of God the Father, we experience Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith more completely. Now, you may give your consent to all this and say, ah, yeah, good doctrine. You hit it right on the head. But is this real for you? Only God and only you know whether this is true of you. Is your desire for the knowledge of the Father such that you sacrifice yourself, that you give yourself to this gaining the knowledge? But I will continue to make known your name also has a more immediate and a more specific application. Remember, this promise, I will continue to make known your name, this promise Christ made after they had left the upper room where they had spent several hours in fellowship, where the disciples had been listening to these parting words, this farewell speech of Jesus Christ, their master. They walked through the night, and eventually they crossed the Kidron Brook or river before they came to the garden where he was to be arrested. And somewhere en route to this appointed place and time, he stopped to pray these words. Considering the circumstances, then, these words must refer to the ordeal that he faced. More specifically, these words must refer to the cross. Where? Where the Son made known the Father in ways that even he could not do otherwise. And if you want to know God, if you want to know what He is like, then you must visit this site. You must see this site. Nothing in the world, not even in the Bible, not a dream or a vision can make known God the way the Son does in His own suffering and death on the cross. For the love of God does not commend itself to us in a burning bush or in a quaking mountain, but in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands are not told to take their cue from Dr. Phil or from Oprah or other pundits on primetime television, but to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did He do it? By giving Himself up for her. That's love. Love Love, love on display. And nothing, as I said, and no account in the Bible can reveal the love of God the way the cross does. The extent of God's righteousness is not revealed in the death of Pharaoh or of Hitler, but in the crucifixion of God's own Son. When once he had been charged with the sins of his people, including your own, and he became the object of God's eternal righteous fury, poured out on the Son like a mighty flood, a maelstrom, and he sank to the very bottom of this sea of wrath. And have you considered lately that Christ became the most vile and the most grotesque creature there is before God, all on account of God's righteousness? And the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, far from being found in the reading and making of many books, is found in the sound of nails splintering wood, in the cry of a mother, of mocking crowds amidst the darkness that covered the land. And in the deadly silence, in response to the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, if you know God, you will be preoccupied with the sight of the cross and the person who hung on it, the person for whom he hung on the cross, and why. And you will be preoccupied with the one whose will it was to crush him, to put him to grief. And then you can say, behold, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And Christ delivered. Christ fulfilled, kept his word, and he made the Father known on the cross with his hands stretched out as only he can, and he continues to make him known in the preaching, as Paul says, of the word of the cross. How can you know whether the name of the Father has been made known to you? There is so much information, so many resources available, so many books that have been written. The Bible can be read, verses memorized. The creeds and the confessions as summaries of the faith, very useful for that matter, they also can be committed to memory. And we can become eloquent about things concerning God and the Son. But has the name of the Father been made known to you by the Son? And does he continue to make him known to you? And this concerns our second inquiry. Precisely, what happens to us? What does he do to us when he makes known the Father? The second half of 1726 furnishes the answer. The love of the Father will be in you. The love of the Father is in you. Christ here, please consider this. Christ speaks of the identity of the Father's love, which is his, and the Father's love, which is yours. The love with which you have loved me, God being the subject, God doing the loving, the love with which you have loved me, the Son, may be in them. What an enormous statement this is. What an enormous claim. Now, when we speak of the Father's love for the Son, we are lost in the immensity of an ocean. And this is a good way of getting lost. In the ocean of God's love for the Son. Now, we know from John 1:1 that in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and in fact was God. And the Father's love then was on and in Christ, without limitation, without reservation, without interruption. There never was anything in him at which the Father recoiled, nor anything in him that did not respond properly, perfectly to the affection of the Father, to the Son. Full, continuous, and perfect is the love that knits the Father to the Son. And now, this unreserved love, this holy love, says the Lord, is on you, is in you. If the Father loved the Son, then he must love you in the same way, because you are in him. Now, this is what Paul was talking about when he said, yes, we cannot be separated from the love of God. Why? Because it is in Christ. If the Father loves the Son, then he must love you. And it is impossible for the Father to continue loving the Son without also loving you, because you are in him and he is in you, and you are one. And when the Son makes known the name of the Father, this is what happens. He pours that love into you. That's what the text says here. That love is in you. Friends, let's be honest here for a second. That must mean something experiential. Now, he does not say that our perception or consciousness of the love of God is equal to his own. He only speaks of that love being in us. As a matter of fact, he does not speak of our perception. And indeed, in this life, the weakness of the flesh and the corruption of sin make sure and will continue to make sure that our perception of the love of the Father for us is and remains imperfect. But then again, these words cannot be reduced to theory only. They must mean something experiential. Is that our experience, Christian friends, brothers and sisters? Is that our experience? Has the love of which we speak here, of which Christ speaks, been made known to you? Have you ever experienced the immediate and direct benefit of the Father's love in you? Has it ever strangely warmed your hearts? Has it ever raised you to heights of ineffable joy? Has it leveled you? Has it overcome? Has it humbled you? Have you ever known this love? Has God ever touched your heart? As if to say, I want you to be my own. I want you to be my own. This is what happens when the Son makes known to you the name of the Father. And when he does so, you also respond in love. As John says in one of his letters, 1 John, that is, we love him. We do love him because he first loved us. And I may say we love one another for very much the same reason, because he first loved us. We do love one another, do we not? This is what happens to a person to whom the name of the Father has been made known. For while we cannot reduce these words to mere theory so that we can dissertate about the love of God and describe it, we also must experience it. It has to mean something experiential. So also, we cannot limit it to experiences only. There has to be evidence in that we love God and we love one another. Now, if you do not know what I am speaking of, it may be because you have never known God. And I do pray that you would not harden your heart, but seek him who will surely be found if you invest yourself in the quest for God. On the other hand, if you have known him, but your heart has grown cold over the years, as Christ warns that this will happen, the love of many will grow cold. Then what is it that impedes the flow of his love to you? And what is it that hinders your prayers? Why does he not make your heart glad anymore? In any case, Christ's solemn vow is this: I made known to you your name, the name of the Father, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in you, and I in you. Is that love in you? And do you love God? And do you love one another? This is the consequence of Christ making known to you the name of the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent the Word into this world to become flesh and to make known the name which no one else can make known, which only he knows, because the world does not know you. And we know you because we know him. Oh, Father, we pray to you that each and every one of us would revel in this knowledge and grow in this knowledge, that we would seek to know you more and more and find our satisfaction in the love that you implant in all those who know you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We take